May I warmly welcome, personal welcome to all present tonight. Very glad again to see you, and trust that God will bless our time together. We have been looking at things from the standpoint of heaven in a divine program. We started with the backbone of scriptural prophecy, the prophecy to Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy, when it looked impossible that the promises that God had made to the key nation Israel, here, the menorah, is at the left of the chart, and Israel becomes thus the key nation in history and the key nation in prophecy. And we have looked in past nights at how that unfolded, when it looked as if the promises to Abram in connection with the land would fail. The promises to David could hardly be kept. The people had been deported, the place destroyed. And yet God gives, at that dark moment, in 538 BC, he gives to Daniel a prophecy that goes right from that age, subsequent to Daniel, right to the fulfillment of the prophecy to Abram and to David, when Christ himself will come back to the Mount of Olives and his feet stand on that mount as returned to earth. Now we've unfolded that through the scriptures in nights that are past. We saw that the 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, the 69 weeks, dated from the date from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, the first of the month Nisan, 445 BC, 483 years, 69 weeks, 7 plus 62, 483 years, multiplied by 360, 173,880 days. We pointed out that Christ came in fulfillment of that prophecy, presented himself to the nation on the exact day, the 10th day of Nisan, in 32 AD. Then Daniel was told, after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. 4 days after, on the 14th of the month Nisan, he hangs on a cross. The clock of prophecy stops. Israel is set aside in the purposes of God, and something comes in of which Daniel is not told. The church. The church age begins with the ascension of Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit 10 days later at Pentecost. And the present age, running from Pentecost, last night we dealt with the close of that age, and that is the coming of the Lord to the air, taking away the church, the living and the dead ones, together, united, meeting Christ in the air, his church, to enter into the day of Christ that includes the Bema in heaven and the marriage ceremony in heaven preceding his return to earth. That moment we saw last night opened, as marked on the chart, the day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord will run on till the very close of the millennial period. It's direct divine intervention in the affairs of earth. Now I'm going to the next stage tonight and hope to deal with the tribulation. And that will take us from the rapture, and we'll talk about the commencement of the tribulation, something in the course of the tribulation. I hope to get tonight to the crisis, a crisis in the tribulation, the midpoint of the tribulation. If I can get to there, we'll be satisfied. Tomorrow night we can close the tribulation and see its consummation in Christ coming back after the battle, after Armageddon, when Christ returns to earth. That's a quick summary of the outline before us. So tonight, in our consideration, we're going to look at the tribulation. So, would you turn back, please, to Daniel's prophecy, just a verse in Daniel chapter 9, to pick up the threads of what we want to look at. I'll not read the whole prophecy, as I did on Monday night. I'll just break in at verse 27, chapter 9 of Daniel. And he, and you need an antecedent for that personal pronoun. You need to go back to the previous verse. The only possible one is the prince that shall come. Or to translate the participle differently, the coming prince. And he shall confirm the covenant with the many. And an article with the many indicates majority for 1 week. And now, Lotus, please, in the midst of the week, that's of the 3.5 year period, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease for the overspreading of abomination. Now, the revised version is interesting. Upon the wing of abomination shall come one that maketh desolate, is another translation. Upon the wing of abomination shall come one that maketh desolate, even until the consummation, that's the close of the tribulation period. So you can see the commencement, the crisis, and the consummation. And that determinant shall be poured upon, and the next word should be translated with the active part of the verb in mind, the desolator. Now turn, please, to Daniel 12 for a verse. Verse number 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, we have read of that, that's the midpoint of the tribulation period, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, 1,260 days takes you to the end of 3.5 years. This is a month beyond. So you're going a month beyond that point there. You're moving in those days into the setting up of the kingdom in that extra month that's mentioned at that point. We're not concerned with that tonight. I'm simply concerned with the commencement of the tribulation period here. The crisis in the middle of the week here, and the consummation at the close of the week here. Keep that in mind. Matthew 24, please. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 24. There's a lot of passages I ought to read tonight, but I'm going to try and keep it to a minimum. Matthew 24. And we shall read the first few verses from verse number 3. And as the Lord sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Question 1. The answer is recorded by Luke 21. It's not answered here. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the consummation of the age, the end of the world?" That's all one question. There's only one article defining it, so it's one question. That question is answered here. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." That's deception. Keep that word in mind, please. "And shall deceive many." Verse 6. "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." That's deception, war. "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines." There you have dearth or famines. You have deception, war, famine. "Pestilences and earthquakes." There's death itself. "In diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Now notice that. Just the beginning of sorrows, the word is travail. I'd be suggesting that this is the first half of the tribulation period. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you, be hated of all nations for my name's sake, the persecution of saints. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise, deceive many. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. He that shall endure unto the end, that's physically, shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, here's the preaching of the gospel, shall be preached in all the world, all the habitable world, for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. Now this is a midpoint of the tribulation again. When ye therefore shall see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, we have read of it in Daniel 9, Daniel 12. Let him stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let them which are in the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then, notice the repetition of the then shall be great tribulation. This is the second part of that 70th week of Daniel. Then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Now the shortening of those days is not shortening in number, nor shortening in hours. The word should be translated, terminated. Except those days should be terminated. It's the word for amputation, brought to a close, and they will be. If they weren't, if they were allowed to continue, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake. Now where you read in your New Testament of the elect, 10 times you read of them, please note, they always refer to people that are saved. Never does it refer to people about to be saved. They are people that are already saved. For the elect's sake, for the saved people of that day, those days shall be terminated. Now turn to the book of Revelation, please. I could read extensively in the Revelation, but I forbear. Just turn to chapter 5. I want to refer to this secret. You know that the key to the book of Revelation is verse 19 of chapter 1. John is commanded to write the things that thou hast seen. That's chapter 1. The things which are now, that's chapter 2 and 3. And the things that shall be after these things, that's chapter 4 to the end of the book. So this refers to when the church has gone. Revelation, I'm not reading in chapter 4, but there you have the sight of the throne. And then we come in chapter 5 to the secret of the book. That's what I want to look at. And I saw, verse 1, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the back side, sealed with 7 seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof. No man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. That verb in its tense looks back to the cross. Hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, lo, in the midst of the throne, one of the four, and of the 4 living creatures, 4 beasts, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns, 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, every one of them having harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. We speak about the sight of the throne, the secret of the book, then the song of the Lamb. Now chapter 6 is a record of the seals being opened. Verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard as it were the noise of thunder. The four beasts say, and one of the four beasts say, come, see. And I saw, behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and the crown was given unto him. He went forth conquering and to conquer. Notice, please, the colour of the horses. Here's a white horse. I submit that answers to the deception of Matthew chapter 24. The second one is a red horse. If you read the detail, you'll see that that answers to the war of and wars of Matthew 24. Verse number 5, you have the black horse, the balances, the rider having the balances in hand. That's famine. So you have the same sequence, deception, war, famine, and then verse 7. When he'd opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, come and see. And I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death. Hell followed with it, and power was given unto them. That's the four beasts. The four riders, the four horsemen. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. To kill with the sword, isn't that the war? With hunger, isn't that the famine? And with death, isn't that the pale horse? And with the beasts of the earth. Now that's not the wild animals. That's the beasts that are unfolded in this book, in chapter 13. That's the puppets, the princes of Satan, that will be seeking to destroy the people of God, and you get the persecution in the next chapter. I ask you to glance at chapter 7. Just please, to get the picture complete. Verse number 1. After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having a seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed. There were sealed 144,000 of all tribes of the children of Israel. A final reading, please. Chapter 13. Chapter 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, verse 1, and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, upon his horns, 10 crowns, upon the heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and his throne, great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and the deadly wound was healed. His deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. They worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. They worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him. Now, we know that God will bless this quite extensive reading from his holy word tonight. Last night, we came to the moment when the Lord keeps his promise. I will come again, receive you unto myself. Steps into the air, gives that shout that alerts heaven and alerts earth, and the saints from earth rise to meet their Lord in the air. Every saved one taken. What a moment that will be. Put yourself, please, for a moment into the position of being left behind at that point. You can imagine the trouble on earth, the consternation, the confusion, the chaos, aided and abetted by the media, whose screaming headlines and dramatic programs will tell the world that something unprecedented and by them unexpected has happened. There'll be all kinds of people called to TV and to the microphone. There'll be scientists, astronomers, there'll be philosophers, there'll be preachers, prelates, all kinds of people. And the great question will be, what has happened? Of course, Satan in the background has got his lie ready. He's had new power put into SETI, S-E-T-I, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. A new probe has recently been launched within the last week or two, because men of evolutionary stamp are expecting other intelligences to be in the universe, and they're searching for that. UFOs and all that go with it, we may write off as imagination. But I'm quite certain that Satan is laying the groundwork. He will have to produce some explanation to settle the minds of men that there is an explanation for the disappearance of millions at that particular time. And he will, in measure, be successful. I think in a very short time, what has happened will be sorted out and become just a memory of the past, as for most of us, September 11, 2001, is just a memory. It's gone now. It'll be a happening that men have recorded in their mind, but life, I judge, will have to return to some kind of normality. And it will, without question. And as life settles down, then men will forget the warning note. I suggested last night that Matthew 24, one taken, the other left, is the Enoch factor in this warning note. Enoch's taking was a warning to his generation that judgment of God was coming, and the removal of the church, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, the opening note of the day of the Lord, will be that warning note to tell those who can understand and grasp it that this judgment is about to burst upon earth, and there should be a seeking of salvation. I'll explain that in a moment. But that warning will soon be forgotten. Put yourself into that position, please, and anyone with acquaintance of the Bible or a Christian background will know exactly what's happened. And I would hesitate to suggest to anyone that there'd be any possibility of them getting saved after that. They've had their opportunity now. We leave it there. But I see no possibility of them repenting and getting saved. But the gospel, I believe, will go out with almighty power to others who are growing up and others who have not heard. Keep that in mind, please. As life settles down, the memory is forgotten, and life goes on, because there will be a period here between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation. How long that is, you can meditate upon it, but that gap, that period, is indicated in Revelation chapter 7. You notice the storm is about to break upon earth, and in picture form, in symbolic form, the four winds are held back by angelic power, and they're told not to blow on the earth, not to hurt it, not to hurt anything there, until something has been completed. What's that something? That's 144,000 saved people out of the nation of Israel. They're to hold back the storm until those 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe, and nowadays they're getting down to the identification of the tribe through the genes, through the identification of the genes. So it's just a suggestion, but it's quite clearly, there's a period there. You say, how are these people saved? Just as Saul of Tarsus was stopped by divine intervention on the Damascus Road, and he himself speaks of being born as of one out of due time. Maybe he's indicating that in such dramatic fashion will Jews be saved at this particular time, because they're not only to be saved, they're to be sealed with a special seal that sets them apart, and they're not to be destroyed. God protects them, their preservation. And you can see their preaching. They're going to take, for the first time, the nation will fulfill divine purpose, and they'll take the preaching of the gospel worldwide. And the result of their ministry is given in the second company, Revelation chapter 7. A great company that no man can number, out of every people and tongue and nation and land. A great company. Who are they? Whence came they? They are those that have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. The gospel is still the same, whatever the age. The gospel will be proclaimed again in mighty power, in the power of the Spirit of God. I know and believe that the Spirit of God will depart from earth as he conducts the church to meet her Lord in the air. But that's not the finish of the ministry of the Spirit of God. The seven spirits that are before the throne, which go forth into all the earth, that part of the work of the Spirit is done. But now the Spirit has a ministry, the same kind of vision, right across earth itself, in the might of the gospel that is brought by these preachers of the gospel. But that's only one aspect of the religious world in which people will be. There will be the true gospel preached. But at the same time, there'll be something else. There'll be emerging quite clearly now that which the scripture speaks of as the harlot of Revelation chapter 17. We know that even in our day, there's an ecumenical movement in which the Protestant denominations are moving back Romeward. Well now, when every saved one is taken from earth, and if you remember the four churches I mentioned the other evening, the four churches at the end that each run on to the rapture, Thyatira, the church that is marked by pollution, that's Roman Catholicism. How is the rapture seen? In Roman Catholicism, the picture of the rapture in Thyatira is the morning star. There's not many see the morning star. Did you see it this morning? The morning star. You have to be up early to see the morning star. It precedes the sunrise. And there won't be many caught away out of Thyatira. That's marked by pollution. When you come to Sardis, profession, there's the name to live and their dead. Many professors right across the world, in all denominations. And how does the Lord come to that church? I will come unto, if thou wilt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief. He never comes to his own as a thief. Examine the five times that the picture thief is used. Every time, it's unexpected. It's to sinners he comes. That's the professors of Sardis. To Philadelphia the promise is plain. Hold that fast that thou hast. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. There's a promise that's perfectly plain to saved ones in Philadelphia. In Laodicea, you say, well, there is no mention of the coming. What about that statement, lukewarm? I will spew thee out of my mouth. How can the Lord spew a church out of his mouth? This is pollution. This is profession. This is power, if only a little power. But here you have poverty. Much profession. Rich and increased with good. Knowest not that wretched naked. There's the state of Laodicea. It's again to be spewed out of his mouth, I suggest, is to be left on earth. But every saved one taken, there'll be a tremendous lot who own Christianity. But it'll be a Christianity that doesn't prevent them going back to Babylonian conditions and Romanism. So you'll get the full development of the harlot at this particular time. Do you remember what the Secretary General of the World Council of Churches said in Amsterdam? In 1948, when this World Council of Churches was inaugurated, and he prayed, and this is how he prayed. He prayed indeed that this may become an effective welding of the Christian churches of the world into a single unit, characterized by Christian continuity and Protestant freedom in Christ. This is the burden of our prayer. He could add to that tonight, not only Catholic continuity, Protestant freedom, but charismatic chaos. And that will bind together the harlot, that harlot that is used by the world ruler up to the midpoint of the week, then destroyed at the crisis point, of which I speak in a moment. So, there is religion, and I would feel, just a feeling, that the coming of the Lord to take home his church will leave such an impress on the hearts of men that there will be a turning to religion at that particular time, despite all Satan's effort to blind the minds of man. So there will be a true gospel. There will be the ecumenical movement of apostate Christianity. But there'll be something else. And that something else is maybe not as far away as we think. There's a little note there. Temple rebuilt. You see, Judaism has its eye on the Temple Mount. The Mosque of Omar and the Dome of the Rock occupy that site. And they can't build the temple yet. You know that. I was attending meetings in north of Ireland when the Gulf War broke out. And I was listening to a CNN broadcast in the car. I was going to the meeting. And the CNN broadcaster was broadcasting from Jerusalem. And Saddam Hussein's Scud missiles were coming into Jerusalem, and he was getting quite excited about where they were landing. As he reporting over the air where they were coming in. And I thought, wouldn't it be a remarkable thing if one of Saddam Hussein's missiles landed on the Dome of the Rock and the Mosque of Omar and the Dome of the Rock were wiped out. But as soon as Israel gets control of that rock, you know that, those buildings will not last too long and they will go up a temple. If you were to visit the Institute of Temple Studies in Jerusalem tonight, they would take you in, they would show you the plans, they would show you the material. They would show you the robes. They would tell you of the search for the red heifer. It's still going on. What's the idea? The re-establishing of practicing Judaism, of functioning Judaism. I myself saw the advert in the London Times for those Jews with the name of Cohen to report to a certain number, and they'd be asked to take a blood test to identify them. If they were in line, the priestly line, they could identify it through a particular gene. And I thought, isn't that interesting? They wanted these folk to train them up us priests and re-establish Judaism. And maybe that will come before the tribulation commences. It may not. It may depend on the covenant of which I'm going to speak shortly for the re-establishment of that temple. But that temple will eventually be built, because it's the very temple when, at the midpoint of the week, the beast himself — I haven't identified the beast yet, but we will in a moment or two — when he sits down in the temple and proclaims that he is God, that temple has got to be rebuilt. And Jewish authorities tell us, given the clear sight, that temple could go up maybe in months, maybe in weeks. A very short space, a temple could be built. So I'm depicting for you conditions just after the rapture, where you have religious conditions, Judaism, apostate Christianity, the true preaching of the gospel alongside multitudes who've never heard the gospel in our day, being swept into the kingdom. It's the gospel of the kingdom because they're preaching of a coming king. And then, standing outside of even Judaism and opposed to Judaism, there'll be Islam. I've said very little in these meetings about Islam, but Islam has got to form a key has got to play a key part in the end time scenario. And I would suggest, just as I pass at this point, that the clay mixed with the iron in the feet of the final manifestation of the kingdom could well be Islam, who will agree at a certain point to the re-establishment of Judaism, up to the point where they agree to the covenant that will be signed here. That will be one of the key factors, but that will soon break down. That will only be a temporary agreement, because the basic thrust of all of Islam is to wipe out the Jew, absolutely and completely. Now, I've spent a little time on depicting those conditions religiously, and then I could go on to speak of politically, and that would be a big thing. It's amazing tonight, as I mentioned on Monday night, that there's in the land of Israel an independent nation of Israel. After 2,554 years, from 606 BC, right down to the 14th of May, 1948, when the State of Israel was inaugurated by David Ben-Gurion, standing up in Tel Aviv and proclaiming the foundation of that state. And that's the first time Israel has been a political entity right from those, over those thousands of years. Now, that state of Israel is a key state. It's in that state that a man will arise who will be able to lead both parts of the people, the divided peoples of the land of Israel. He'll be able to lead them into a covenant. But that peace covenant has to be proposed and supported by a Western power and guarded by a Western power. You say, how do you find that? You remember when we read in Daniel chapter 9 that indeed the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now notice how that's worded. The people, not the prince, the people of the prince that shall come. You would say that was the Romans. Yes. But the people of the prince that shall come, in other words, from a Western power, will come a prince who will guarantee a peace process in Israel. That's the key to the situation. You say, but the coming prince, where will he come from? Remember, Israel was dominated by Babylon from 606 to 539, when Babylon fell to Media Persia. Media Persia gave way in 333 BC to the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great captured the city of Babylon. Then that gave way to the Roman Empire in 30 BC. And Rome was the dominant power when Christ came and Christ died. Now the present age interrupts the progress, but God had said there would only be four major kingdoms: Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece. These are all named in Scripture. The fourth one is not named in Scripture. And it's perfectly clear, historically, it was Rome. But then we come to the present age. That present age is closed there with the rapture. Now that leaves the development of a Roman power. The people of the prince that shall come. So the prince that comes from the west. Doesn't say he'd be a Roman, but it comes from the west. And I would submit to you that we are seeing, even in our day, the groundwork for the emergence of a superpower that will displace, that will be more powerful militarily, politically, economically, than Rome ever was. You might say, but is not the European Union the place from which the prince will come? I suggest no, brethren. It's very much wider than that. The statements are made of a worldwide kingdom. It's on the pattern of the Roman Empire, but more powerful militarily, more powerful politically, more powerful economically. And there will develop in that kingdom the ten toes will be 10 powers in the one kingdom. But they not only have the durability of iron, they will have the brittleness of the ceramic, the tiling, the clay, and there'll be an amalgamation. A very well-known world preacher on prophecy said to me as a young man, he said, note where the image is standing in Babylon. Note too, it's got 2 fives, 5 toes on each foot, so that he suggested it would be 10 kingdoms, east and west. Do you know that last 2 weeks ago there was a proposal? If you're reading the newspapers, you might have caught it. It was announced worldwide that the G8 of the combination of economically powerful nations had invited 2 more nations to join, so that they have become the G10. That G10 has divided the world into 10 economic zones. Those 2 added nations are India and China. And you can see a combination of East and West. And I have always believed for many years that this final empire will not be confined to Europe. Europe will only be 1 of the 10. It will be a worldwide empire, and that will correspond to the ten horns on the final beast. Now, if you look at that final beast, we read of it in chapter 13 of the Revelation. It's got the body of a leopard. It's got the feet of a bear. It's got the mouth of the lion. It's a combination of the preceding empire. Now, there's a good argument for saying that these are the reproduction of empires that will immediately precede the ten-part empire. And I would even suggest that there's a picture of the British Empire, the British lion, the American eagle, Anglo-Saxon power. There's there a picture of the bear, which is very little reference to Media Persia, none that I can find. And it's an apt picture of Russia with 3 undevoured ribs in its mouth. And this, of course, is an eastern beast. And the point about it is, the 4 wings means it comes quickly, moves fast from the east. And I submit those beasts of Daniel chapter 7, they're still in existence when this one comes. Still in existence when this one appears. You look at the words carefully and see that the power has been taken away from them. But they're still in existence, and they're superseded by one who is the body of the leopard, the paw of the bear, and the mouth of the lion, this final kingdom. And it's this final kingdom that produces the man that Satan will bring onto the scene. A Western leader emerging from that Western power, the coming prince. I want you to think about that, because this one will carry sufficient weight to be able to impose on Israel a peace settlement. You know that the last years have been directed to making, to following the roadmap to peace, and it looked as if the leader in Israel was going to be able to combine Palestinian and Israeli thinking in order to sign an agreement, so long as it was guaranteed by the Western power. They were looking, of course, to America, the USA, very particularly. That has fallen apart, and must fall apart, until this man of sufficient dominance and sufficient denomination of the world appears on the scene, and he moves to bring peace into that troubled part of the world. He's given various names. Daniel chapter 9, he's a coming prince. Daniel chapter 7, he's a little horn. He's not a little horn of Daniel 8. He's a little horn of Daniel chapter 7, who overthrows three other horns as he moves to power. I submit, that's the same man of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, who seats himself in the temple at the midpoint of the week and calls upon the worship of the world. This is the dominant man that we await. Maybe you don't recall the words, many of you wouldn't have known them, you're younger than that, but Henry Spaak, the Premier of Belgium, 1948, the inauguration of the United Nations, he said, in fact, he prayed, he desired that there be sent a man of sufficient stature, dominating personality, who would push out of the way all committees and lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. And this is the final statement. Be he God or man, we will receive him. God sent him a man, and they gave him a cross. This one they will receive, because this is Satan's prince. This is Satan's puppet. And he's moving to worldwide domination. And his coming onto the political stage will likely be the achievement of a peace in Jerusalem. How close are we to that? You measure it for yourself. But he'll have to have the agreement of Israel at that point. And that brings me to the second beast of Revelation chapter 13. The first beast is out of the sea, out of the nations. You can see that. That's the first beast that we talked about here. There's the body of the leopard and so on. Well, the second beast comes out of the land. And he looks like a lamb. He's got two horns like a lamb. But he speaks with the voice of the dragon. I submit, as you look at it, that beast out of the sea, in appearance like a lamb, his authority, two horns, his activity, he causes all the earth to worship the first beast. He points to him. In other places he's called the false prophet. So this, and in Daniel chapter 8, he's the king of fierce countenance. Daniel chapter 11, he's the willful king. So he is a prince, he's a prophet, he's a king, and he's a priest. He's doing priestly work. He's pointing to this other man of whom I'm speaking, that they should worship him. So I submit, in your consideration, you ponder the fact that this is the man of which the Lord Jesus spoke. Another shall come in his own name. Him you will receive. I submit that is the Antichrist, using anti in the sense of replacement Christ, and he leads the nation into a covenant that's called the covenant of death by Isaiah, in Isaiah 28, a covenant with him. These two men, one from Israel, one from the West, sit down. He shall confirm the covenant with the many. There's opposition, but there's agreement in this point that they will have this peace treaty for 7 years. Now that is the point where the tribulation begins. The tribulation doesn't begin at the rapture. The tribulation begins when the covenant is signed on earth by these two men, one from the West, one from Israel. And you know, the significant thing is, once that treaty is signed, before the ink is dry, the clock of prophecy has started again. The clock that was stopped at the cross, Israel set aside, the nation is back on track, back in the purposes of God. And they're not saved yet, and they have much trial, trouble, and tears to go through yet, but the purposes of God is taking them up again in the signing of that treaty. This begins Daniel's last week. That's the period of which spoken in Scripture of as the tribulation. The last part, last 3.5 years, is called the Great Tribulation. And you know, from the signing of that treaty, the signing of that covenant, the period will be exactly 7 years until the feet of Christ stand on the Mount of Olives. 84 months. 2520 days. You say, but will it be exact? Wasn't the Lord exact the first time when he came and moved into Jerusalem on the exact day? I submit he'll just be accurate. But you say, why did the Lord say of that day and that hour knoweth no man? That was from the standpoint of looking forward. And remember, there was always an uncertainty factor in looking forward, and that was the rapture. It was the rapture that was undated. Cannot be dated. Must not be dated. And that gave an uncertainty factor to the following movement. But because the rapture is now in our study, out of the way, the Lord has taken home his church, then events will move to the signing of the treaty. Once the treaty is signed, I believe the saints of that day will be able to look at their calendar. They'll be able to know exactly when the Lord is coming back. They'll know he's coming in keeping with the statement of Scripture, and he's coming to deliver his people and to destroy the enemies that are against the people of God. That's the overall picture. But those men, as they sign that treaty, what a day it will be as the news goes round the world. That's why the word coming is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a coming of this man, as there was a coming of Christ. There also the word apocalypse is used. Revelation is used. There'll be a revelation of him, if we get to that point tonight. The revelation of him at the midpoint of the week, when the veil is dropped and his true character is seen. That will come when he takes his place. And the abomination is set up and he takes his place in the temple of Jerusalem. But little do these two men know, and the world know, that that corresponds to another moment in heaven. Another moment. What's that moment? That's the moment I read of in Revelation 4 and 5. John is removed to heaven from earth at the close of chapter 3, perhaps portraying the removal of the church. We don't argue about that. Just leave it there. But John's in heaven, and he gets the sight of a throne. And as he looks at the throne sitter, he sees in his hand a book written on the back, and on the backside, and sealed with seven seals. And as John looks at that book, there's a proclamation made in the right hand of the throne sitter. Is the book? There's a proclamation made. Who is worthy to open the book, to take the book, and to open the seals thereof? Proclamation goes out over heaven, over earth, and under the earth. And the strange thing is, you ever look at the tears in heaven? John wept. John wept. Say, John, why are you weeping? No one to take the book. Are you weeping over some portion of Revelation that's not going to be made available to man? No, 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 no. John would tell you, it's far more serious than that. And then he's advised by the elder that there's one who hath conquered, One who is able to open that book, one who is worthy to open it. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And John turns, expecting to see a lion. And he sees a lamb with a stroke, that's the actual word, as it had been slain. There stands the lamb. And John's eye is focused upon that lamb as he moves to the throne sitter and he takes the book from the hand of the throne sitter. John, what's the book? The book, of course, is not the book of Revelation. The book is the title Deeds of Earth. It's related to the land tenure system of Israel. Go back to Jeremiah 32. See the picture unfold. There's a piece of land there that belongs by inheritance to Jeremiah. And he's told to buy it back from one who had occupied it. And he pays the ransom price. And deeds are drawn up, two copies, an open copy and a sealed copy, sealed with seven seals, and both copies are laid aside. The enemy is coming in. The land will be taken over. But there'll be a day come when Jeremiah will be able to stand forth. There's the open copy. Now he takes the sealed copy in his hand and he opens the seal. Compares the closed copy with the sealed copy. They must correspond. And Jeremiah is indicated to be the rightful owner in two ways. Original inheritance, then redemption, and he can possess that which belongs to him. That's the picture. Here is Christ, the Redeemer. He has paid a price. He's the creator. He's the owner. But he's paid a price in redemption. But the usurper has come in and possessed what's his. The open copy is Scripture. The closed copy is a record of heaven. Now that is to be opened. And as he opens the seal, he'll deal with the usurper. That's the background that covers the whole of the Revelation from chapter 4 to chapter 16. As you see the Lord moving in the tribulation period. To dispossess the usurper. That's the background picture. That's why the song in chapter 5 is not the song of creation of chapter 4. It's the song of redemption. It rises to the Lamb. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It's redemption song. If there had not been one found worthy to open that book, all the promises, all the pictures, all the prophecies would all fail. But Christ is there, as the Lamb slain. And he's the one entitled to take the book, to open the book, to dispossess the usurer. That's the secret of why the seven seals commence at that very point of the signing of the covenant on earth. The book is taken in heaven, and the seven seals are opened. The opening of those seeds commences the tribulation judgment. You remember, I just pointed out, just a time to point out, that the first four seeds release horsemen, white horsemen. And you have there, I submit, the great deceiver. The horsemen are personifications of certain things, in personal form, presenting a picture, personification of deception. But there will be one great deceiver that's moving to claim the very place of Christ and of God at that particular point. And his blasphemous philosophies will go out over the earth. The second seal is opened. There's a red horse. Wars and rumors of wars. That's how the Lord spake of it in Matthew 24, covering the same period. The beginning of sorrows, the beginning of labor, the beginning of travail. And here is wars and rumors of wars. If you don't accept this man, you may find that the army will fall upon you. There's war and rumors of wars right around the earth. Then the third horse is the black horse. The balance is in the hand. There you have the famines, the result of the wars. So these things are consequential and a measure providential but it'll deepen as the picture unfolds. And then you get the pale horse, death and his rider, hell and his stirrup, and death reigns over a fourth part of the earth. Judgment has begun. Fifth seal, John's attention is directed to the saints under the altar, and they're told to wait for a little time. God will avenge their blood. It's the persecution of the saints in this first half of the week, first half of the tribulation period. The putting to death of all who will openly confess the name of Christ as the saints bear witness for him. Then there are two beasts wielding power, the one from the west and the one in Israel, and the name of Christ is to be stamped up. So those four horsemen are set free. Then there's the persecution of saints. Then there's a panic of sinners when that mighty earthquake in Revelation chapter 6 is unfolded to our gaze. In words, brethren, that you must not spiritualize, a great earthquake. When the scriptures speak of a great earthquake, it means a literal shaking of the earth. And don't try to spiritualize it away, please. It's a literal interpretation is demanded. And the sky and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell on the earth, just as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, as it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And then the people of earth, the kings and the great men, the princes of earth, all seek shelter in the rocks. There is panic on earth as this earthquake rolls around the earth. This is just the beginning of sorrows. This is in the first half of the week. The second half will see a great deepening of the judgment, because the seventh seal open is in fact, there's no judgment under the seventh seal. It's in fact the seven trumpets, like a telescopic unfolding. The seven trumpets, where I likely will start tomorrow night, indicate moving into the second half of the week. And then the seventh trumpet is just the unfolding of the seven vials, or the seven bowls. The word is actually bowl, like a saucer, not a vial of this shape, but a bowl that it can be poured quickly. Those judgments come at the very end. It'll only be a matter of weeks as they climax the judgment. But the increasing tempo of divine judgment on earth makes this earth shudder under the judgment of heaven. You say, why does the thing change in the middle of the week? A dramatic change takes place. A drastic change. You say, what happens? I submit at this point, just before the midpoint, there comes an invasion of Israel. There comes an attack from the north. Ezekiel 38 and 39. From the northern parts, there's an invader comes in and seeks to destroy a nation at peace. The peace treaty has been signed. The defense has been lowered. The villages, the picture of Ezekiel 38 and 39, the picture is unwalled villages. The defense has been lowered. And the northern part, I submit Russia with Libya and Sudan, they move in. The names are given. They move in to destroy this nation at peace. God acts to protect his people as he has done so often and destroys them on the hills of Israel. You read Ezekiel 38 and 39 and see an invasion that moves through that land, and yet they are preserved and delivered because God sends the storm and the earthquake and the division in their members so that they are utterly destroyed on the hills of Israel. Now I submit comes a dramatic moment when the leader of the Western power, he decides enough is enough. He's pandered to Israel far enough, and with the acquiescence of his henchmen in Jerusalem, the false prophet, they decide the moment has come when they must break the covenant, and they do that by the man himself moving into the temple and taking his place and announcing he is God and calling upon all to worship him. Maybe as a consequence of that victory that God gives to Israel, perhaps he claims it, but at least he sets himself up on the temple. And the man in Jerusalem, in cohorts with him, he points to him and says, look, this is the man you should worship. Make him an image. Put the image on the temple wing. Let that image go round the world by all the media on earth. And let every knee bow to this man. He's claiming worship now. The last phase of his movement, politically, commercially. I didn't speak of his commercial progress. That would take me off on another tack. And the rebuilding of Babylon as his financial center. And don't think that that's something up in the air. I spoke to a man in an aircraft recently coming back from the east, and he told me he had been down to Babylon. In fact, his firm from the north of Ireland, Myvar, was actually building, had been building in Babylon. I said, have you seen Babylon itself? He says, Babylon has been rebuilt. I was at a big reception there. He said, it's 50 miles south of Baghdad and still remains despite all the fighting. And there's no question in my mind that Babylon has to be rebuilt and become a financial center for this man who's moving to world domination. And despite that, now he claims religious power. It's at this point, and with this I'm going to close, and I want you to think about it overnight and come back again tomorrow night in the will of God, if the Lord be not come. It's this. As that man moves to the peak of his power, then someone steps out of the crowd with a bomb, with a knife, with a gun. He receives what Scripture calls one of his heads, a deadly wound. He's assassinated. In the same way as Jack Kennedy, November 1963. Same way as Anwar Sadat in 1981. Same way as the Israeli Prime Minister at that funeral service. Cut down. Suddenly, he's gone. And the world is stunned. This mighty man cut down dramatically. But the Scripture is very quick. His deadly wound was healed. God didn't do that. Satan has worked a sham. As it were, wounded to death. There's a sham somewhere in the story. It's a false assassination in some way. And that man, the next day, or immediately after, is seen to be alive. His deadly wound was seen. And what happens? What would you expect to happen? What would have happened that day or the next morning? I remember pictures of Jack Kennedy being wheeled into the Dallas hospital. That's the last we saw. But if he had come back the next day on worldwide TV and announced that he was hale and hearty, you'd have found the world at his feet. All the world wandered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is able to make war is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him. Suddenly he comes back onto the scene. Now I submit to you there's a significant change in his name. Up to this point he's called the beast out of the sea. After this point he's always referred to as a beast from the bottomless pit. Satan controls him absolutely now. He's Satan's puppet. And he's moving to defy God. And eventually will seek to gather all the armies of the world under his banner. And there will be a movement to Armageddon. But I'm suggesting the crisis point is the middle of the week. And you think, please, what does this man do when he reaches this supreme point? There are certain things that are perfectly clear in the revelation that he does at this particular point. And this changes the whole atmosphere of the tribulation. And you're moving into the climaxing trouble. Climaxing tears. For Israel, yes. Called the time of Jacob's trouble. For the world, yes. It's worldwide. The judgments of the trumpets and of the bowls are sweeping around the world, this man is making life impossible for most people, except those who follow him completely and take his number, his name and his mark, and we're identified with him. The pressure is on, and those who refuse are going to be put to death. You can recognize that as soon as that image is set up in the temple, the covenant is broken with Israel, and there follows the genocide. Every Israeli to be put to death that won't bow the knee to the man. And this will sweep the world. The Holocaust will only be a small a thing in history compared to the bursting bloodbath that will involve the nation of Israel. There will be other effects of this. Think of that in the dark period of the tribulation as we are moving tomorrow night in the will of God to look at Armageddon and the Lord settling the matter when he comes back to the Mount of Olives, delivers his people, destroys his enemies, sets up his kingdom. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we have looked into the scripture tonight. We ask thee for illumination, understanding, and our Father, realization that we are on the verge of mighty events. And that mightiest of events that lies ahead is the coming of our Lord now for his church. What a moment that will be when we see him, hear that summoning shout and rise to meet him, fall at his feet and the story repeat, and the lover of sinners adore. Meanwhile, Father, this poor old earth has much toil and tears and trouble ahead. They shed the blood of thy Son. They gave him a cross. Now he'll be coming back with his church to claim his crown. And our God and Father, we'd like to see our families gathered in and saved, our neighbours and friends reached and rescued. We ask thee to progress the gospel tonight in the power of God and use it to the salvation of many a soul. We commit us to thee tonight, asking for a parting blessing upon us as we give thanks for all thy grace in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I thank you for your patience, brethren and sisters. I trust you'll be able to come back tomorrow night. Perhaps we could sing just a verse or two of 278. 278. The night is wearing fast away. It doesn't refer to the time, please. The night is wearing fast away. The glorious day is dawning. When Christ shall all his grace display, the fair millennial morning. Gloomy and dark the night hath been, long the way and dreary. Sad the weeping saints are seen, faint and worn and weary. Just keeping our seats, the first and last verses, 278.